I'd like to read again this morning our portion in 1 Kings chapter 18. Reading the first 16 verses. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation nor kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so, when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here, he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous study 2 weeks ago, we joined Elijah as he made a further transition, this time from Zarephath, where such wondrous events had befallen in the purposes and providence of God, back once again to Samaria and the original mission with which he was assigned to confront Ahab the king and by extension that whole nation, in respect of this famine and the judgments of God. And we observed the power of God to preserve and protect his servant as he had through that 3 years and 6 months, to the extent that Ahab could not find Elijah, and Elijah must be instructed, Go show thyself unto Ahab. And this he did. Notwithstanding the newfound comforts of Zarephath, notwithstanding the delay which God had appointed since his original commission away there in Gilead, Elijah goes immediately. And we said how that a genuine conviction and a genuine desire to serve the Lord is often proved or manifested by the fact that despite delays which it may encounter, it does not wane. It does not fade with the passage of time. And thus Elijah comes again into Israel and to Samaria. And we note that the passage of 3 years had changed a number of things, and had changed them generally for the worse. The famine and the drought that had occasioned it had become even more severe and even more desperate. We considered how that the attitude of Ahab, rather than being in any way softened by those things, had instead become the more hardened against God, and he continued in his desire for self-preservation only. We saw too how that the state of the people had waxed even worse, and that all of these things in combination might seem to have made the thing much harder for Elijah to do. And he might, from a human level, being a man of like passions as we are, have considered that these delays had been very disadvantageous, and that it had become all the more difficult for him. But of course God's ways are perfect, and God's timing is perfect, and those 3 years which had intervened, and all the experiences at Kerith and then at Zarephath, had been part of Elijah's training, and part of his development, and his experience of God's faithfulness and power during that time would have given him a greater ability and a greater resolve and a greater confidence in the work which lay now before him. However, as we observed again in this passage this morning, before Elijah and Ahab have their encounter, there is a third character to whom we are introduced, and who plays a significant part in this particular episode. And it is this man called Obadiah. Now, as we mentioned some weeks ago in a different connection, there are very many characters in the Bible who bear this name, not least, of course, that prophet whose short work of prophecy carries the name Obadiah in the Old Testament. But this particular man here in 1 Kings 18 is different from the others, and we only read of him in this particular connection at this time in Israel's history. And here in 1 Kings chapter 18 is practically all the record and testimony which we have concerning this man. Now, the commentators upon this passage have a variety of things to say about Obadiah, and many of them, it seems, seek to rehabilitate him, as it were, or to vindicate him, and to pass him off as something of a misunderstood hero in this particular passage of God's word. Nevertheless, I believe as we read this section and as we accept the word of God at face value in the account which it has given us, we must of necessity come to a rather different conclusion. Suffice it to say then that all are agreed that the testimony concerning Obadiah is somewhat ambiguous and debatable, and that in itself is hardly a commendation of the man. But let us look in a little more detail today, with the Lord's help, at this man Obadiah and see what lessons he has to teach us, whether positively or negatively. Obadiah, we are told in the third verse of this chapter, was the governor of Ahab's house. And from this we should understand that he was a very high-ranking official in the court of Ahab and Jezebel. He was perhaps something equivalent to the Lord Chamberlain or a chief steward. He was the governor, the domestic authority over Ahab's affairs in the palace at Samaria. That was his office. That was the function which he fulfilled at this time. We are also told in the same verse that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. That is to say, he was possessed of the knowledge of God. We go so far as to say that he was indeed one of the Lord's people. He was a saved individual. And of course, here we have two details which seem almost to run counter the one to another. However, let us recognize in the case of Obadiah, as it is elsewhere seen in Scripture, that God is able to save persons of a most unlikely nature, and those whom we might never expect to be called by grace prove to be such. We have already seen how that the Lord had a child of his to be reached with the word of truth in pagan Zarephath, belonging to Zidonia. There she was, and to her the word of God came, contrary to expectation. And here is Obadiah, a high-ranking official in Ahab's court, and yet he is an object of grace. And even in other places in the Scriptures, we find one or two such circumstances. Not least, of course, at the conclusion of one of Paul's epistles, where a salutation is directed to those of Caesar's household. God is able to save those in such positions. They are, we are clearly told, in something of a minority. Not many great or mighty or noble or socially elevated persons are called by grace. This much is made clear in the Corinthian epistle. But there are some. There are some. There are a few. The princes of this world who are also the objects of God's divine favor. We learn also from Scripture that when such persons are called by grace, that God is very merciful to the dilemma which this presents them. Because dilemma it must. The high offices of this world's states and organizations are rarely in accordance with biblical principle. And all kinds of conflicts of interest and divisions of loyalty may arise for persons of high secular office when they are called by grace, when they are made Christians. But God is very merciful in such circumstances. And, of course, a prime example of that comes a little later in Bible history, in the days of Elisha, when you may remember that Naaman, who was captain of the Syrian army and yet suffered with leprosy, encountered Elisha and was miraculously healed and came to faith in God. And we read as he returns again to Syria and to his life there as captain of the army these words in 2 Kings 5 and verse 17. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules' burdens of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." Naaman made this resolution that though he were returning to Syria, he would never again offer sacrifices to the false gods of Syria. But of course, he did have certain duties to perform as part of his job. And he goes on to say, 2 Kings 5, verse 18, "In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he, that is Elisha, said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. God fully understood the difficulties in which Naaman would be placed, still having to accompany the king of Syria into the temple of this false god Rimmon. But by Elisha extends this pardon to him and is merciful to that particular difficulty. We also note that in the course of the New Testament, there were those who were possessed of faith, who were called by grace, who were centurions, who were soldiers in the Roman army. But we do not find that either John the Baptist or even the Lord Jesus himself instructed them that because of the difficulties in which this would place them, they must therefore quit those roles and leave them. And yet, of course, at the same time, we might say how incomprehensible or unimaginable it would have been for the likes of Zacchaeus to continue as a tax collector, or for Saul to continue as the enforcer of the Pharisees. Indeed, the Lord's closest disciples could not even continue in their functions as fishermen, but were called from those things to a fuller service with the Lord. And we also observe, not only from biblical history, but also from secular history that has followed, that the Lord is able to use those whom he saves in positions of high office for good. And he may indeed use them, and the influence which they can exert, and the legislation perhaps which they can be instrumental in passing, to achieve that which is beneficial and favorable for his people and for the church. And this time and history itself has proved. However, all these things having been said, that God is able to save people in positions of high secular office, that he is merciful to the conflicts which this perhaps presents them with, that they are not necessarily instructed to quit those offices, that God may use them in those positions, all these things having been said, there is a detail concerning Obadiah recorded here, which places him in a rather different light and in a rather different category. And it is this detail which Obadiah himself confesses to in verse 12 of our chapter. He says, "But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth." I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Now here, Obadiah makes it evident that he had been called by grace, that he had been brought into a knowledge of Jehovah, of the true Lord God, a long time before. Indeed, he says, in his youth, in his relative childhood of days, before perhaps he would ever have been old enough to seek employment within the household of Ahab. Obadiah then is suddenly cast into a very different light. Why would an individual possessed of true faith, having been brought to a knowledge of God from his youth up, have ever sought out employment or office in the courts of such a king as Ahab and such a queen as Jezebel? Here is not a man like Naaman, who was confronted with the truth concerning God whilst already holding office. Not one brought to faith, having already long served in that capacity, but a man who knew God before he knew Ahab, who was called by grace before he ever followed a calling in the service of this particularly despicable king. And in this detail, we see a very solemn warning and lesson for Christian young people especially, and how serious a matter can be the choice of career and the course in life which they may choose to follow. Because we must confess, in this day and age in particular, that there are so many vocations and professions and trades which are practically forbidden territory now for the Christian, for the true child of God, because of the conflict of ethics and morals and loyalties which these things will present. It is abundantly clear that Obadiah made a very serious error of judgment in the choice of career or of calling which he pursued, and the effects which it had upon him and upon his Christian testimony are also a warning that we do well to pay attention to. So let us observe then some of those difficulties which Obadiah encountered, having, as a Christian, let us call him, made this erroneous choice and adopting the service of Ahab. Firstly, we see very clearly the ethical and moral compromise which he became guilty of. Here we find him in verse 5, going through the land of Israel, unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. Here is our first encounter with him in this chapter, and Ahab has engaged him in this search for pasture for the king's flocks and herds, and particularly horses. Now, the scriptures do not tell us the detail of those things or what it would have involved, but it does not take much imagination to develop it a little further. There were perhaps certain pockets within the land of Israel and the region around Samaria where there were still some fields with grass in them, where perhaps one or two of the poor of the land had managed to obtain water and continued to irrigate their small plots that they depended upon themselves. But not for much longer, because here was Ahab and his servant about to forcibly seize those lands. They were about to be commandeered for the crown. This was nothing more or less than a land grab on a part of Ahab and the court at Samaria to seize any remaining pasture for the king's horses and mules. And Obadiah is going to be his emissary in that. He is going to be instrumental in that. What a thing to be involved in. But as we widen the picture still further, what else had Obadiah been party to? What else had he witnessed in those 3 years of famine, and indeed in the years immediately before? What acts of worship of Baal and Asherah were part of the court life? What horrific religious so-called rituals? What extremes in the worship of these false deities, which, if Obadiah had not participated in personally, he had certainly been witness to? He had certainly stood silently by whilst they continued. And we are likewise told how that Jezebel in particular, in those days of famine, set about this personal vendetta, seeking to find and to eradicate so many of the Lord's servants and prophets. Now perhaps some of those servants and prophets of the Lord Obadiah knew. Perhaps they knew him. Perhaps they knew that Obadiah had feared the Lord from his youth. And yet here is Obadiah now standing at the right hand of King Ahab, while they, the prophets and servants of the Lord, are thrown into prison or are sentenced to death. And Obadiah is not raising his voice in their defense, is not intervening for their deliverance. 100 prophets, we are told, he had been instrumental in hiding away. How many more did he watch put to the sword? Did he see executed on the orders of Ahab and Jezebel. Here were some of the ethical and moral compromises then to which Obadiah must have been party. And doubtless it started in a small way. Perhaps Ahab was not so bad at the commencement of his reign, perhaps not so vindictive and pagan prior to his marriage. Perhaps it was not so difficult for Obadiah in those earlier days. But by degrees, he accepts more and more, he compromises more and more, until by the end of it, to witness the executions of the Lord's people is a thing which he takes as part of the day job and is no longer as horrified by it as once he was. A second problem that this Obadiah must have faced was the absence of any public testimony on his part, because he simply could not risk having one. Obadiah could not stand and witness to the truth of God, not in his position, not in the office which he held. To do so could have proved fatal and would have revealed him to be one of God's people, a believer in the God of Israel, and he himself might have been put to death. And thus, any public testimony, any thought of personal witness, had to be laid on one side. And even at this time, as Obadiah went through the land, as Ahab's right-hand man, seeking out pasture which they could seize for the crown, seeking to displace the poor of the land off what little irrigated country there was still left, Obadiah could not bear any witness to God. He would not be recognized by the people as one who feared the Lord, just as the hated servant of Ahab. He would not be recognized and received as God's prophet, as Elijah had been. Obadiah, as far as the majority of the populace were concerned, was simply the Lord Chamberlain, was the governor of Ahab's house. Of public testimony, he had none at all. But still further, and thirdly, consider the dishonesty and falsehood which was involved for Obadiah in this double life which he was leading. You see, it seems a very significant thing that as Ahab sets about this mission to find pasture for the king's horses, his very first recourse, the first person he thinks to call on this mission, is Obadiah. He does not entrust it to the stable hands or to any of the cavalry officers or to those who ordinarily cared for the horses and the mules. He chooses Obadiah, because evidently Ahab trusted Obadiah. He considered Obadiah to be a very faithful servant, a very loyal man in the court. And yet all this time, Obadiah, we are told, was one who feared the Lord. Obadiah was one who was hiding away these 100 prophets. Obadiah, so to speak, was on the other side. And yet, he had got himself into this position of trust in the court of Ahab. What a life to lead. What deceptions being involved. Ahab has placed all this trust and responsibility upon him, when all the time it might be said he was effectively a spiritual double agent. And my friends, whatever the context, whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation, dishonesty for the Christian is a terrible encumbrance. And falsification or disingenuous behavior is still a sin. And what a blight it must have been upon the life and experience of this Obadiah. And notice also, if you will, the fear which it brought about in his experience. The fear. We are told concerning Obadiah that he feared the Lord. And that is good and commendable insofar as it goes. But you will notice that there was fear on every side for Obadiah. He was afraid of the king. He was afraid of Elijah. He was afraid of the mission which Elijah appointed him. He was afraid of God whom Elijah served. Not so much a filial fear as a craven fear, a terror. What anxieties and worries and apprehensions Obadiah's life was subject to because of this double existence, because of these double standards which he was trying to maintain. Elijah's request of him, on the face of it, seems quite simple. And we are perhaps somewhat surprised at Obadiah's reaction. Ahab has been searching for Elijah for years. Elijah appears to Obadiah and says to him, "Go and tell Ahab that I am here." And we might have thought, well, this is only a sensible thing for the Lord Chamberlain, for the governor of Ahab's house to do. And perhaps there might even be some reward in it for Obadiah to be the man who identified Elijah and who brought him to the king's notice. But at the very suggestion of it, Obadiah is terrified. And we have this extended response which Obadiah gives. Why the fear? Why the anxiety? Because you see, this was the sort of way in which Obadiah lived. A continual fear of discovery. A continual anxiety that he might be unmasked. That in the midst of Ahab's court it might be found out that he, Obadiah, was one who feared the Lord. And now, as Elijah makes a very sensible request of him, all that Obadiah can think of is that maybe this will be the way in which he is finally unmasked. Maybe he will go to Ahab and say, "I found Elijah." And Ahab will get suspicious. And Ahab will say, "Well, how have you, Obadiah, been able to find Elijah when nobody else could? Have you been hiding him all this time? Are you a confederate of Elijah's?" What a situation for one who feared the Lord to be in. To have got to this point where they are afraid to be identified as one of the Lord's people. When that is their principal fear and concern. When at all costs they wish to keep their true state and profession concealed. And yet such was the case with Obadiah. These double standards, this disingenuousness, this duplicity had provoked such fear and anxiety and apprehensions in his life. And notice still further how that Obadiah's double life also left him without the true friendship of any party. On one hand, he appears to be on good terms with Ahab, and yet would never reckon himself to be the friend of Ahab. And then when he meets Elijah, this champion of the cause of the Lord and the cause of truth, Obadiah is almost afraid to reckon himself a friend of Elijah's. It is an entirely undesirable situation in a strait betwixt two. Afraid to court the friendship of the world. Afraid to fully acknowledge the friendship of the Lord's people. And Elijah perhaps puts his finger upon it in this little exchange in verses 7 and 8. "And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and he fell on his face, and he said, 'Art thou that my Lord Elijah?'" And he uses this very deferential and respectful title concerning Elijah, and acts as though he would be Elijah's servant. And Elijah, verse 8, answered him, "I am. Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." Obadiah would like to claim to be on the side of Elijah and to acknowledge Elijah as his Lord, but as Elijah points out, he had taken Ahab for his Lord and for his master in secular matters. He lays his finger upon this very conflict which raged in the heart of Obadiah as he sought to serve both God and Mammon, as he sought to serve two masters, as he sought to walk with a foot in both camps. And so Obadiah goes on to give his response to Elijah and to explain why the very thought of going to Ahab with news of Elijah's return was so terrible for him to contemplate. And you will see how Obadiah was living in fear of his life. And yet what a difference there is here between Obadiah and Elijah. There was no reason why Ahab should want to kill Obadiah for bringing news of Elijah's return. There was no reason, apart from the anxieties and fears inflated in Obadiah's mind, that he, Obadiah's life, should be in any sort of hazard. But Elijah, meanwhile, was a wanted man. Elijah was at the top of Jezebel's hit list, so to speak. There was a price on Elijah's head, and he, considered to be the source of this drought and famine, was public enemy number one. And Elijah calmly says to Obadiah, "Go and tell Ahab that I am here." And Obadiah, never for a moment thinking that Elijah's life would be in danger, that Elijah was at risk of being slain by the king, is concerned only with his own safety. And three times he says it. Here it is in verse 9. "What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" Again, verse 12. "When I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me." Again, verse 14. "Elijah, he shall slay me." Such was Obadiah's preoccupation with his own safety, never once considering that Elijah was far more likely a target, was in far more danger. Such a difference between these two men. Such a difference in their understanding of God and of God's character and of God's power. You see, these years spent pining in the court of Ahab had had a deleterious effect on Obadiah's understanding of God. Here is Elijah, fresh from Zarephath, where he has seen daily miracles of sustenance, and where he has seen death itself reversed at God's command, where he has seen the kindness and the goodness of God even to a widow of Zarephath, has seen how that God is able to keep them that are his by means both natural and supernatural, has seen that death itself is not a thing to be feared because he believed God who can raise the dead. Meanwhile, here is Obadiah, who has enjoyed food and water at the king's table and has not known privation or need or being cast upon God for supply during this time. And see how poor a thought of God he has, and see what misapprehensions concerning God. Verse 12, "It shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me." What sort of a God
did Obadiah think God was? A vindictive God? A God who would trick him? A God who would act deceitfully, even as, alas, Obadiah had been inclined to act? What misapprehensions concerning deity? And this, of course, became a source of so many of his fears. Here we see the damaging effects upon the soul of a life of compromise, of a life of a secret disciple, the life of one who seeks to live with a foot in both camps. It mars their vision and their knowledge of God and leaves them in this wholly undesirable situation. You'll notice that Obadiah tries to defend himself and his situation in the court of Ahab. And he makes great play upon this in verse 13. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? He seeks to vindicate himself and his actions. Surely, he says, my compromise, my double standards, my deceptions are justified, because after all, I have managed to save 100 prophets. And you see, this is how so many seek to justify otherwise unjustifiable actions, by these pragmatic arguments. They say it's all right for me to continue in this apostate system, in this godless environment, in this anti-biblical, anti-Christian job that I'm in, because perhaps I can have some influence for good. Perhaps I can make some changes for the better. My friends, it is no justification. We do not deny that Obadiah had done this, and that, yes, those 100 prophets were saved on account of what he did. But Obadiah was only a secondary agency. God is sovereign. And God saved Elijah without any help from Obadiah whatsoever. And whilst these 100 prophets were feeding on bread and water in a cave, Elijah was being fed with bread and water and meat by ravens at Kerith, and by miraculous oil and meal away in Zarephath. Obadiah was not essential to the purposes of God, and certainly Obadiah's compromises were not required by God. In fact, still more remarkably, as we come further into this narrative, we learn that at that time God had saved 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 in total, who continued in opposition to that wicked king Ahab. And those other 6,900, God had saved by other means. God had delivered and spared in other ways, not requiring any such compromise as Obadiah was guilty of. And so we see, exemplified and illustrated by this sorry case of Obadiah, into what troubles and difficulties compromise will ever bring the Christian, and how serious an effect and how detrimental a consequence it may have upon their profession. However, before we leave the narrative, for it is at this point that Obadiah, as it were, disappears almost entirely from the scene in Scripture, let us notice how that God was merciful even to Obadiah. Because ultimately he picks himself up off the ground from in front of Elijah and goes to meet Ahab, and has to screw up what courage he has left and go and deliver the message that Elijah is here. And he goes to Ahab terrified, no doubt, that this will be the end of all things and he will be discovered as a Christian, as a believer in God, that his charade of the past years will be unmasked and that death must surely follow in its wake. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. We are not told that Ahab even acknowledged Obadiah's message. He did not pause for a moment to inquire as to how Obadiah had come into this information or made this discovery. Without another thought upon the subject, Ahab at once turns on his heel to go and find his arch enemy, as he thought, Elijah. And Obadiah's life is spared, and all his fears and worries and concerns prove to be unnecessary. Such was the goodness of God to Obadiah in that moment. But also, you know, the mercy of God is seen in another detail as well. And it is this, that here before us in 1 Kings 18, we have this record. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And we also have this record that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. You see, whatever the errors that Obadiah had been guilty of, whatever double standards he had sought to maintain, whatever compromises he had indulged, God is not unmerciful, is not unrighteous to forget his labor of love and the ministry which he ministered unto the Lord's people. God would not have us write this man off entirely, but his divine grace is shown in that Obadiah's true condition is recorded, and his faithful and good deeds are set down on record, and that here in the passage before us, favorable comments are made concerning Obadiah, because such is the kindness and the benevolence of God, that he is pleased to forgive our sins and pardon our iniquities and to bless and favor us with his well done in spite of our many, many failures. Thus may the testimony of Obadiah, but the greater truth concerning God, be both a caution and a comfort to us all. Amen.